So good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That'll be our first stopping place, and then there'll be some other passages as well, so you can be ready to turn. When we leave Hebrews, maybe stick your bulletin into place, because we'll be returning to Hebrews a couple of times. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to continue this morning what we got started on last week, portraits of salvation. A portrait is a likeness of a person, generally having to do with their face. It could be a painting, a drawing, or a photograph. The Word of God contains verbal portraits, we said, verbal portraits, descriptions of the Lord Jesus. It is also God's intention that you and I live Christ before others, that our lives are a reflection of His life. So that would make us something like living portraits of the Lord Jesus. So that's the thought. Similarly, we said, God has promised, He's prophesied, He has performed, and He has pictured, He has portrayed salvation in the Scriptures. How necessary it is for sinful man to find forgiveness and peace with Him. Salvation. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance, in this case, from sin, from death, from hell, from fear, all of those things. Deliverance. Jesus is the deliverer. He is your deliverer if you've accepted Him as your personal Savior. So for you, salvation would be deliverance already received. It's yours already. If you have Christ in your life, you've become a child of God, and He wants to meet your needs. He wants to deliver you from these things that I've mentioned already, and you are and will always be delivered as a child of God. If you're unsaved this morning, then salvation for you is still potential, a potential deliverance. The Scriptures teach that God loves you. He wants to deliver you. He wants you for Himself. He wants you to be delivered from death and hell, and He wants you to be delivered from eternal ruin and separation from Him. So it's potential. We know some people. I know some people right now. I'm praying for daily that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that they may be delivered. And you wonder why they don't believe, because it's not hard. It's a simple matter, but the choice belongs to them. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And why did He do that? He did that to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins, to pay for those individuals' sins that we pray about so regularly. So we can be delivered today, delivered. And so I ask the question that's asked in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what is the answer? You won't escape. There is no escape if we neglect so great salvation. I want us to look at these verses. This is Hebrews chapter 2. Well, let's look at three verses. Still just part of my introduction to this second part of Portraits of Salvation. The first verse in Hebrews 2 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, S-L-I-P. Those two words that I emphasize there are nautical terms, believe it or not. Earnest heed is a nautical term. It describes how one might tie a ship or a boat to a dock and secure it there. The word slip is a nautical term. It means, or it might be used to describe how one might allow a ship or a boat to drift past the harbor. So you get the idea with the nautical terms, and to them, to the Hebrews, it would have meant exactly that. You don't want to pass this, is what he's saying. You don't want to pass this up. You don't want to let it slip by, to pass you by. You had better attach yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the message of this first verse. Don't let this get away from you. You need to hear this. Verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," semicolon, so mid-sentence here, "the word spoken by angels." You would wonder, well, what is that all about? What word spoken by angels? He's actually referring to, we believe, the law which came to the Jews through Moses. Through Moses. So angels then were in some way involved as God's representatives in the giving of the law to Moses. Now that may come as a surprise to you. It's biblical. In places like Acts chapter 7 and verse 35 or 53, we read, "Who hath received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" By the disposition of angels, he says. And then Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." So there's just a couple of verses, but there are others. Deuteronomy 33, the first couple of verses there. And Psalm 68 and verse 17. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. There are other verses that talk about the giving of the law, the ordination of the law through angels, God's representatives. Though we're not told exactly how, we surmise from these passages that they were there. Our verse 2 right here says that if a transgression of the law, which was given or spoken by holy angels, received just recompense, just penalty for disobedience, then he goes on to verse 3, "If that's the case, how shall we escape so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" If what was spoken by angels, nothing slipped by, nothing went unnoticed. If you broke the laws, there was a recompense, there was a reward for that. If that were the case for that which was delivered by angels, how much more will it be so in those things that were delivered, began to be spoken by the Lord? How are we going to escape so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The writer of Hebrews says. So if that which was delivered by angels was inescapable, how much more that which is delivered by the Lord himself? That's the idea here. So this urgency, this severity here of this issue demands our consideration of this deliverance, this salvation right now. There's an urgency here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Now, early in the scriptures, there were provisions, there were events, there were rituals, there were ordinances and other things that were intended by God to sort of be a foreshadowing of His salvation. They were a picture, a portrait of salvation. And that's what we're looking at. It's not something that's been hidden. This has been in God's mind since before the foundation of the world, that He would save man just as He has saved men. And He's pictured that. He's portrayed that in the Scriptures. And so I'm hoping that it will help you and me to understand and maybe to explain to others what His salvation entails. What is it exactly? Maybe these would be helpful in trying to explain to somebody what they need to do, what they need to believe. Salvation is, it's to be grasped, it's to be attained through what? Starts with an F? Through faith. That's the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It almost seems elusive to people. It's like, I just can't quite wrap my mind around that. I'm going to be brought into the family of God, adopted as His child. I'm going to be delivered from my sin. I have no reason to fear. The Spirit of God is going to come into me, and I have to do what? It almost seems elusive. It seems too simple. Something seems wrong with that to the natural mind. We want to reason through it. We want to see what's required of us, because something so great as this salvation must require something of us. And yet we say, only believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I was talking to a fellow this week, and he said, "What do you want me to say?" I said, "I don't want you to say anything." He said, "Well, then what do you want me to do?" I said, "I don't want you to do anything. It's all been done. I want you to believe on Jesus Christ." He's thinking about it right now. Brothers and sisters, this salvation is oh so important. We need every tool available to us. We need every picture, every portrait available to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, and of this so great salvation. Now, we looked at two last week. I'll just review real quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, we know. And God imparted to them the first revelation, the first glimmer, the first glimpse of salvation that He would provide through the seed of a woman, He said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We know that was talking about Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and Satan, who's the seed of the serpent, there in that little analogy that was given. So here's the first hint of Christ, the seed of a woman, who would defeat the enemy of the soul, Satan, and along with his defeat would come the victory. We would have victory over sin, death, and hell. Where is this verse? In Genesis chapter 3. So early on, there's a picture, a description of this salvation. Adam and Eve believed and they trusted in what God said about this unnamed Christ, anointed one, and their faith was their salvation. Adam and Eve were saved. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Adam and Eve looked forward to a time when this head bruiser, Genesis 3:15, this head bruiser would come, but they knew little of the plan of redemption. Nothing had been written. They didn't have a Bible. So we're privileged now to look back at the full picture. It's in our hindsight. We've got 20/20 hindsight. We know what happened. And as evidence that God had covered their sins, God did something. It says in verse 21 of Genesis 3, "Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." He clothed them. So Adam's restoration of fellowship was evidenced by God's response to his faith. God killed some animals, and he took their skins. These animals sort of served as a picture of what God would do in fulfillment of the promised head bruiser. There was going to be bloodshed. Almost all things are by the blood, by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, then there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And so it's pictured there in Genesis chapter 3. Shedding of blood to cover the sinfulness of mankind. He covered their nakedness, which their sins had made apparent to them. And he did it with the skins of these animals that were slain. You see the picture there? The shedding of blood for the covering that was necessary. Today, because of Christ's superior sacrifice, He doesn't cover sin only. He sends it away. He does away with sin. So God's clothing for Adam and Eve was a picture of how He would not only cover, but He would forgive sins, mine and yours, through the shedding of the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. pictured in Genesis chapter 3. You get it? There's a picture of salvation. You can use that in your soul winning. We looked also at Genesis 6 and 7 last time, Noah's Ark. After the sin entered into the world, the population grew pretty quickly then, and it was wicked, you know, and God decided that he would destroy the world. It says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." So God told Noah, "I'm going to destroy the world, and then you need to build an ark." So God offered deliverance in this ark by anybody who wanted to come, but there was only one family. Only Noah's family would accept his forgiveness, his deliverance, if you will. And so the Lord said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now that's the story. We know it well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21 sort of suggests there's a picture in that about our salvation. The water was God's judgment, right? We got it. The water was God's judgment. The ark was the vehicle of deliverance. If you want to be saved in the flood, you had to be on the ark. The ark carried 8 souls through the judgment. It delivered them safely on the other side. That's a picture for us. You can use that in your soul winning. There's a fiery judgment of God awaiting all of us who have sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the article, or the vehicle of deliverance. You have to be in Christ to be delivered. Jesus will carry the souls of all who believe safely to the other side of the judgment, into the presence, the eternal presence of God. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Noah and his family were delivered in the days of the flood because they were in the, what? The ark. This serves as a picture of how we shall be delivered in the day of judgment because we are in Christ, the ark, Christ. There's a picture here for us. Use it. That's where we left off last time. Let's go now. You're in the scriptures. We're going to Hebrews again. But before we do, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The context here, God had promised to send a deliverer, a head bruiser, in Genesis chapter 3. To do so, he would have to choose a family through which to introduce this individual, this God-sent man, God-man. He would have to have a family. So he chose this family. He chose the family of Abraham, or Abram, as he was called then. Abraham was approaching 100 years old, and his wife was approaching 90, and she was barren, we know, when God promised this couple, Abraham and Sarah, a son. And his promise to them was fulfilled because baby Isaac was born, we know. A promised seed to a barren, past childbearing years couple. Later, Abraham was tested by God. God asked him to sacrifice his only son. And so we want to look at that again, chapter 22 of Genesis. Genesis 22, and let's just read some of this together. Genesis 22. Remember, we're looking here for a portrait, a picture of salvation, God's salvation. And there needs to be some parallels, some similarities here. So look at it, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land, the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, all of a sudden, Abraham's blowing mental fuses. You don't require human sacrifice. He's not understanding this for sure, but it doesn't tell us that. Abram rose, verse 3, up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That "and come again to you" is important, isn't it? There's some faith in that. We'll come again to you, he said. Verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God will provide. God will provide the lamb. Great, great story. Abraham had a son, Isaac, the promised son. He didn't expect other sons. He was way beyond being able to father other children, and his wife was way beyond childbearing years. So this was a miracle, this child. This was the promised son, by whom the world would be blessed. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, when God spoke to Abraham in the beginning, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How so? It would be through this promised son, Jesus. For sure. Abraham didn't understand it all at the time, but he believed God, and God would do exactly what he promised. Even after he was told to go sacrifice, make a burnt offering of his son, Isaac, he believed that God would still perform that which he had promised back there in chapter 12. Which meant if he slew him on the altar, if he plunged his knife through Isaac's heart, then he believed God would raise him up again, and he and Isaac would go together back to the two young men that were left at a distance. Great, great faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, you can look at this verse if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith, I call it. And it mentions Abraham. Verse 17, chapter 11, verse 17, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. It's like he received him from the dead. He gave him to God and God gave him back. That's what it means. What a man of faith. So here's a picture. Here's a picture. This story is rich with foreshadowings of Christ and this great plan of salvation. Like Abraham, God offered his only begotten son. Like Isaac, Christ was obedient unto death. You don't see any argument of Isaac, no struggle. He allowed his father to bind him and put him on the altar. That's how it's presented. Looks like Christ going to the cross. The ram that was caught in the thicket. Christ became like that ram, a substitute for Isaac he was, and now a substitute for you and for me. He died for our sins. And so you see there are pictures of the Lord Jesus, of the plan of salvation here in the book of Genesis. Let's use this sort of as a springboard to just talk about the sacrificial system anyway, the Levitical sacrificial system. To do that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews was writing to first century Jews who were well aware of the system of sacrifice. They knew all about it. They could explain it. It had been delivered to their people years and years ago, and they were very familiar with it. So in the following passage, the Lord is showing them through the writer of Hebrews the inadequacy of their old sacrificial system. It had its purpose, but its purpose is past. And he's showing them the superiority, the adequacy of the one sacrifice that was made for sin for all times. And that was the sacrifice of his son. It's a very interesting passage. Hebrews is not generally thought to be a very shallow book. It's very deep in its theology, but not so hard to understand. Let's read some here in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, an earthy sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So this first covenant he mentions here is a reference to the covenant made, the Mosaic covenant, giving of the law, and how the sacrificial system was introduced. And the worldly sanctuary here, the earthly sanctuary, would be nothing other than the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness for them to worship God and for God to manifest his presence. Have you ever looked at the tabernacle? I don't think we've done that since I've been here, not in depth in any way. But the tabernacle had two rooms. You enter into the first place. It was called the holy place. And the first room contained, as you walked in, over to the right would be the showbread. Over to the left would be the candlestick. And straight ahead, the altar of incense with a little bit of smoke coming out of it. And behind that, another veil. The first veil back here just to get into the holy place. And then another veil. It says in verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," this second room, the holiest of all, or we think of it the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." Some of the manna that came, fell on the ground, was in a gold pot, and it was in the Ark of the Covenant. "And Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments," those tables that Moses carved, the second set of tables, and God wrote on them the Ten Commandments. "And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat." The mercy seat was the top of the ark, of which we cannot now speak particularly, he says. So behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, there you have this golden piece of furniture, this box, this Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by golden angels whose wings met in the middle of the room over the Ark of the Covenant. And right there on the top of that box, there is where God's presence was manifested, we believe, by light. A light shone there over the top of that box, a glow about it. Verse 6 of that passage says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went also into the first tabernacle, the first room, accomplishing the service of God." So it was the holy place, and they went every day in there. They would replace the showbread in its time. They would refurnish the oil in the lamp. They would burn incense in there. And so they were in and out of that first room all of the time. But verse 7 says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." You know, when he went, it was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement for sin, which he offered, it says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, the manifest presence of God was there. It was not without shedding blood out there on the altar before he went in, and he took the blood and it was to atone for sins. It was a picture. We're going to read a little bit more. Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." Those things were a figure for that day. A figure, a picture of the salvation that would come, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats, drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So there's a day when they're going to lay aside those things, and something will supersede that. We know what that something is. He tells us in verse 11, "The Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Boy, there's a lot there, isn't there? "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth and the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, if that was of any value at all, how much more the blood of Christ," it says, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So, again, a comparison. There's a picture here in these sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Christ is the antitype of the sacrifices of the priesthood. He is our great high priest. We don't need a priest. We are priests ourselves. We can enter right into the holy place, into the very presence of God, through the veil that is the Lord Jesus Christ that was torn and thrown back so that we could have access to God the Father anytime we want to. He didn't offer the blood of animals. He offered his own. He does not go once a year to atone for our sins, but he went once and for all to atone for our sins. There's a wonderful picture here for us in this story of the Lord Jesus Christ's type, if you will, or being typed by the tabernacle worship and by the sacrifice of angels in the past. Pictures of our salvation. Now, I'll say again, you can use these. You say, well, it's complicated enough. Do we want to make it more complicated? No, just tell the story. Tell the story of Noah. And use it just as an illustration. they had to have something to carry them from through this judgment safely to the other side. Jesus Christ is that something for you. Adam and Eve's sins had to be covered. Their sinfulness had to be covered, or the evidence of their sinfulness. And God shed the blood of animals and covered them with the skins of these animals. And it's sort of like that with Jesus Christ. Jesus had to shed His blood so our sins could be covered, and better than covered, even forgiven. And the sacrificial system, these animals had to die. There was the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Something all through the Bible that will help somebody along their way to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's more. How about baptism? We have a baptistry here. It's a New Testament picture, if you will. It means a lot of things. You can find a number of verses about baptism. It's certainly obedience to the command of the Lord. Go into all the world and baptize everybody who believes. He tells us that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Sort of like an identification with Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. A testimony of repentance. That was John's baptism. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. But baptism is also kind of a picture. A picture. Well, it's water. We dunk people in the water. We dip them in the water, submerge them in the water. And the Bible says in Acts 22:16, it's sort of like having your sins washed away. Now, there's nothing special about the water. It could be a dirty river water or a pond with cows all around. It could be any water. It's not the water that does anything, and it doesn't wash off our sins. But it's symbolic. It's a picture of that. Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. So it's a picture of washing away sins. We don't talk about that a whole lot, but it is a picture. It's also a picture of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ, and that's covered in a number of New Testament passages, but none better to look at than Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, 3 to 5. It says in Romans 6, 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Now, how were we baptized into Christ Jesus? Not water baptism. There are lots of reasons not to believe in baptismal regeneration, that you get life from the water somehow. There's a lot of reasons not to believe that. But we are baptized, the Bible says, in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, into Christ. And because we're in Christ, His death becomes our death. It's as if we died. Because He's raised from the dead, it's as if we have a new life after death, because we are in Christ. Verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." So, yeah, I believe in water baptism. And you can say it represents death, burial, and resurrection. But I would say in the New Testament, especially after the Gospels and the book of Acts, when you read the word baptism, it's talking about being baptized into Christ. The Spirit baptism. So baptism is a picture. And you can use it in a number of different ways and have Scripture to back you up. Baptism is a biblical picture of our salvation. And we can use it. We can use it. Lastly, and you see set before me the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, we call it. We're going to have communion service here in just a little bit. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the doctrine that he had shared with them pertaining to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read a few verses there if you want to turn, beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, "Therefore, I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." So here's a picture of the price that was paid for our salvation. It's an object lesson, a show and tell, if you will. The Lord's table reminds us of the great price for our redemption, the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. We can talk about our communion service when we're trying to lead somebody to the Lord. We remember regularly at our church how the Lord purchased our salvation. Let me tell you about it. And you could talk them through communion, and you could look at that passage of Scripture right there, which spells it out for us. The Lord's table reminds us of our salvation. So, we praise God for the verbal portraits of salvation. You say, well, it hasn't helped me much. Well, yeah, it has, too. Because of these, though you know them well, because of these, we understand our salvation a little bit better. Adam's sin covering clothing. The safety through the ark as they pass through the flood. Abraham's sacrifice. The Levitical sacrifices. The tabernacle. Baptism. The Lord's table. All of these things in the Scripture are descriptive. They portray, they picture our salvation and how we can be saved. So if you are unsaved, God has promised, he's prophesied, he's pictured and performed all that's necessary for you to know how to have the deliverance. In a word, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so every picture that we've looked at here, all six of them, are in a sense portrayal of what Christ did for us on the cross. We've seen God's pictures of salvation, and you can accept it or you can refuse it, right? And those out here in the world in which we live, they will either accept it or they'll refuse it. But we ought to use every tool available to us to help them to understand it so that they might believe. If you're saved, you're to be the living portrait of Christ yourself and his salvation. This is what God's doing in the world right now. And because God is doing it in the world right now, you and I should be doing it too. It should be important to us that people understand his salvation. I want to share a little portion of a book. The book is called By All Means. It was written by Richard Wurmbrandt. ...1998. He's long since been with the Lord. Several years ago he passed away. A man who endured great persecution for the cause of Christ. But listen to what he says. He says, "We decided to spread the gospel in communist countries. By what means, you ask? Only one is biblical. Paul writes that it was his purpose to save souls by all means." By all means, 1 Corinthians 9:22. He who is choosy about the means of propagating the gospel is not biblical, Wurmbrandt said. While we respect communist laws, we interpreted them in our own manner or broke them. To give just a few examples, we threw thousands of plastic bags into the Bering Straits separating Alaska from the USSR, into the Black Sea near the shores of the Ukraine, and into the sea beyond or between the Greek islands and Albania. Each tightly sealed bag contained the gospel in the local language or a brochure showing the way of salvation and a piece of chewing gum to induce even the worst communist policeman to open the bag. We also enclosed pieces of straw to make the bag float on the water. Waves brought the bag to the shore. We had studied the currents in the sea to be sure they would arrive as we planned, and the method worked. When Albania opened up for religion recently, we met a man who had found such a gospel. He was converted through the reading of it, and from then on watched the shore to find other plastic bags, which he distributed. Discovered, he spent 9 years in jail for his crime. We ask him, "Are you angry at us? If it weren't for us and our activity, you wouldn't have been in prison." He replied, "It was worth it." After 9 years in jail for Christ, he was able for the first time to attend church, and he received a Bible. We also flew the message of Christ in balloons from west to east Germany, from south to North Korea. People are saved by all means, even by poor means. The Albanian did not require a whole Bible, much less volumes of theology. He was saved by only one gospel message, which sustained him for 9 years as a prisoner of Christ. He continues, "As we grew, we smuggled in Bibles and Christian literature by land, by sea, by tourist, by diplomat, by any means we could devise. We also smuggled in printing presses piece by piece, which were then assembled and sometimes put to work literally underground. The work entailed tremendous risks, but the rewards outweighed them by far. We created bookstores, print shops, mission centers in Romania, Hungary, Russia, Ethiopia, and China. We were relentless in our endeavors." You and I don't hold a candle to this, do we? Our efforts have been rather poor, feeble. We've been poor representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, poor portraits of His salvation at times. Maybe not always. When I study something like this, it makes me realize I could do better. I could do better. I could tell more people. I could hand out more tracts. The tract has the gospel in it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by which a person can be saved from this moment and for all eternity. It matters so much, doesn't it? Well, certainly it does. It matters so much. Don't you think that you and I ought to be doing everything we possibly could do? We have here in our church determined to try to reach out to others, and we have put into place a number of ministries: personal soul winning, tract distribution. That's just your handing out tracts. Tract CDs and brochures being distributed from our little displays. We have an edification ministry I'll say more about here in just a little bit. We have the Mailbox Club, mailing to England and beyond. We're mailing Bible study lessons literally around the world. We have the exchange Bible study that we do, 4 lessons. To whoever's willing to sit and listen. We have our nursing home ministries at Ross Manor and x2 at the VA. x2 at Ross and x1 at the VA where we meet. We have the Gazette article. We have prayer rooms where we can pray for these individuals on a regular basis. Does our prayer make any difference? I have to believe it does, because God said it would. Effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have a missions program. We have so many opportunities to reach out to others. And yet, I would ask, what are you doing personally? We're a church. Our church has ministries. There's something to do for every one of those. There are places, positions, things that have to be done to make these things happen. But what are you doing personally for the cause of Christ? You're part of the body of Christ. What are you doing to get the message out? Brothers and sisters, there may not be much time left. The world's changing, and many agree that the end is near. And we don't know when. We're not setting dates. It may or may not be in my lifetime, but it may be this week. And it may be during your lifetime that the Lord Jesus will come back. If He does, what have you done to see that others would be there with you? To give out the gospel, to share the gospel seed with others. We still have, I think, 12 or 13 more displays. Maybe you could handle one of those. I'll help you. We could put it in a place near you, and you could just keep it filled up. And every time somebody took a tract, it would be a tract that you put there. And they would get the gospel, and you would be sharing the gospel with others. Why not? We have the mailbox club. Probably sometimes 6 or 7 hours a week go into that. Now by two people, it was by three, now by two people. We need help there. When you send out that Bible study to someone, they're looking at the Bible. They're reading the Bible for 20 or 30 or 40 minutes or an hour because of something you sent them. You would be actively engaged in sharing Christ with others. You could do that. That's not hard. We need somebody. Are we a church? Are we going to reach out to the lost world? Are we going to do everything we can do because it's that important to us? Every one of us could carry some tracts in our pocket. And we could, when we meet somebody, not everybody you see necessarily, but somebody that you're talking to, and you could say something like, you know, I have something here that I want to give you. This has changed my life completely and for the better. And I just want to share it with you. And you just hand them that or just any little word to encourage them to take a look at it. And you would be sharing Jesus Christ with somebody else. What would happen if all of us got behind the ministries of reaching out to others? What would happen? I don't know. I can't honestly say as a pastor that I've ever seen that, where every member of the church was busy. Every part of the family of the church was busy telling other people about Jesus. I can't help but believe God would bless it, that we would see some fruit for our labors. Would you please consider it? Consider what God would have you to do. What's your part in the ministry here? We have people that come to Faith Bible or to Corinth Baptist Church, and they say, I've enjoyed coming to your church. They say that to me. And I say to them, it's not mine. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. I enjoy going to Jesus' church too. But I've taken ownership of the ministry that God has given me, which to me is to preach the word from the pulpit. But I want you to take ownership of the ministry that God has given you. He's gifted you to do something. And I'd like to see us all busy serving the Lord. Every one of us. What can I do, you say? Oh, that would be music to my ears. Come and ask. and we'll give you something to do for the Lord. Something that will reap eternal benefit for the individuals who receive our message. I pray that God will use this, these portraits of salvation, and my encouragement now to help you get involved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray your blessing upon this lesson, this two-week lesson about salvation, about living Christ and sharing Christ with others. And Lord, you've given us many tools in the Scriptures. We've looked at six of them. Tools to help us explain, just to use as illustrations about what you have done for the souls of men. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to be zealous, that you would help us to be fervent in our work for you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.